On this Good Friday evening, I would ask your attention for the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 15 through 38. Mark 15, beginning at 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Bible, is a remarkable book for a number of reasons. One of them is its simplicity. Even when God speaks in His Word about tremendously important events, so often He uses the simplest of expressions. So it is true of creation. It is true of man's fall and subsequent depravity. It is true of Jesus' birth. But it is also true of one of the greatest and most significant events of all time, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And to just keep in mind that this was that great act of redemption to which all of the Old Testament sacrifices, types and shadows, promises, and prophecies pointed to this moment we're considering tonight. This death about which the Old Testament saints viewed by faith afar off. This death which we all need to come to know by experience, to trust in by faith. And this death is described in the simplest of words. Boys and girls, I'm thinking particularly of you tonight and young people. I know it's going to be a little bit late. Thankfully, it is no school tomorrow. But I hope you can listen very carefully, because this will be as simple can be. And our text is three words. They crucified him. And we simply want to ask the question, who is they? What did they do? And who did they crucify? It is just after noon on Friday. The ordeal in Pilate's judgment hall was now ended. Pilate had surrendered to the will of the Jews. He gave them to be condemned. He yielded to their unwavering lust for Christ's death. Jesus, on his way to the place of execution, staggers under the weight of the cross. And then finally, this morbid procession ends on a slight rise in the ground that they named Golgotha, the place of a skull. As to that place of crucifixion, the soldiers knew it well. They had executed many there over time. They went about their business showing only the slightest of mercies by offering to Jesus, before they crucified him, a mixture of vinegar and gall. The gall was meant to deaden the pain that the crucified would suffer. But because Jesus would endure the entire penalty and all of the pain associated with sin, he refused that mixture. And then, in order to taste the full wrath of God, to atone for all of the sins of all the redeemed, the moment arrived when we read these three words, they crucified him. Who are they? Boys and girls, who should we look for as the ones who murdered Jesus? Well, why don't we start with the ones closest to him? The ones who were driving the nails into his hands and into his feet. The ones who would later pierce him with their spear. These fastened Jesus' precious hands and feet to the cross. These unfeeling brutes, in the presence of the crucified one, could think of doing nothing more important than gambling away and distributing the few garments that Jesus had. And all of this, while Jesus hangs there, bleeding and suffering and dying. And as he was hanging there, the soldiers made sure to join the chorus of those who were jeering, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." These soldiers aren't strangers to us, beloved. People like this continue to persecute Christ till this day. Whether they are in the form of communist guards, whether they are an Islamic mob, it could be your employer or an employee. It could be your neighbor. It could be your spouse who mocks the Jesus that you look to. There are still those, beloved, who are seeking or pursuing the destruction of the kingdom of God, who want to see Jesus ridiculed. Are these soldiers the ones, boys and girls, who killed Jesus? It sure seems like it. But before we move to another group, are any of us in that position? Do any of us perhaps mock with godly friends? Maybe in school you think they're kind of too good, and you make fun of them. People that you know are trying, by the grace of God, to pursue the Lord and his ways. And you sneer, And you make faces or little comments here and there to make sure they know that they're the ones who run the show. It's not just soldiers who mock with Jesus, who have basically no use for Jesus except what they can get out of him. The soldiers live today also in sanctuaries of Christian churches. Perhaps, boys and girls, we should look at the person who put him on that cross, the one who commanded it to be done. We should look at Pontius Pilate. It was this pathetic man, this once proud Roman governor, who became more and more convinced, the more he talked with Jesus, the more he saw Jesus, he became more and more convinced that Jesus, in fact, was not guilty and was quite innocent. He had done nothing wrong. And he said so at least 5 times, maybe more. He actually wanted to let him go because he was convinced he was no threat to him or the Roman government. And actually, we read in Scripture that by the time he released Jesus to the cross, he was afraid of Jesus. He did everything he could to be rid of Jesus. In fact, he had hoped that after he gave Jesus to the Jewish mob, he sat down in the judgment seat where typically a judge would either say guilty or not guilty. He didn't say either. He did what we still call today, washed his hands of Jesus. He literally had water poured on his hand to show, I'm done with this. I want nothing to do with it. And isn't it interesting? We still use that expression sometimes. I'm washing my hands of the whole business, meaning I'm done with this. But Pilate would find out that the blood of Jesus wasn't so easy to get rid of. And you know, when we sit in church and we hear the gospel day after day, week after week, holding the Bible in our hands, we also will find out sooner or later, we can't wash our hands of Jesus. There's no way to be rid of him. That even if we run off into the world and bury our consciences in sin, you can never get rid of him. Once you've heard of him, once you've seen in the gospel what he is and what he's done, there's no place to hide anymore. For Pilate, he thought he was finished with Jesus. But don't forget what Jesus said to him, boys and girls. He that hath the greater sin, meaning Pilate also, was sinning against Jesus. Now, if it wasn't Pilate, who would we look for then? Well, who persuaded, who got Pilate to agree to kill Jesus? Well, it was the Jewish mob. All the Jewish people crying out, crucify him, crucify him, away with him. Now what's so odd, a week before, these people were welcoming Jesus into the city. They were hoping that he would be the king. Hosanna, save us in the highest. They were putting palm trees in front of him. People were asking each other, who is this? And the answer was Jesus of Nazareth, that mighty prophet. But beloved, Jesus had warned these people long before that day that they were following him for the wrong reasons. In John chapter 6, he said, you're following me, and I'll just put it in my own words, because you saw the miracle of bread, the multiplying of bread, and you were filled. And he said, no, you should be seeking that bread which comes from heaven, talking about himself. Those people who had seen the cures, had heard the gracious words, became offended. They didn't like Jesus' kind of king. They weren't thinking that they needed somebody to wash away their sins. They were hoping they could start up Israel as a brand new and powerful nation under this miracle-working king. You wonder how many of them, just a week later, ended up in the crowd that wanted nothing more to do with Jesus. Beloved, you know, there still are people who are seeking Jesus for all kinds of reasons. Maybe you've sought Him to fix your marriage. Maybe you've sought Him and prayed to Him to do better on a test, to help you learn better. Maybe you've prayed to Jesus so that you could find a friend, or that maybe you could get somewhere in life. But just like in the parable that Jesus told about the seed and the soil, He said one of those kinds of soils had no depth. The seed of the word went in. It seemed to sprout up overnight. It didn't amount to anything. Why? Because as soon as the pressure was on, as soon as the sun scorched it, it withered. Now, we've been spared persecution to a large extent. But in a certain sense, have we? Those of you who are in university, you know what persecution is like. The easiest route through university, just keep your mouth shut. Don't stick up for Jesus. Don't say anything that people might think you're one of them. And certainly you don't want to get the professor against you, because what'll become of your grades? Same thing in the workplace. There's hardly a place we can work where one or more of your coworkers will make fun of you or ignore you or get the others to think ill of you. Was it the group of Jews, boys and girls, who killed Jesus? Certainly seemed like they stirred up Pilate to carry it out. It seemed like they disowned Jesus even though He was one of theirs. Remember how John said He came to His own. His own received Him not. He's still coming to His own children. He's coming to His church. He's coming to boys and girls like you who have the mark of baptism on you, separating you from other young people. The question is, are you like these Jews? Or are you those who love and follow and are willing to confess that Jesus is your Lord, even though it might cost you? So maybe it was those Jewish people. But who stirred up the people? I don't think we're done looking at boys and girls who murdered Jesus. The Jewish leaders. That must be the ones we're looking for. You know, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the lawyers. They were always trying to trip Jesus up. They didn't believe that He was the Messiah. In fact, they hated His version of religion because He would save publicans, tax collectors, harlots. He would touch people who weren't supposed to be touched because they were unclean. He would do miracles that nobody else had done. And they were terribly displeased because the church that they so carefully built, full of rules and regulations, the good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell until they get better, it was all getting ruined because Jesus said He was saving those who were awfully mired in sin, and He was condemning those who were self-righteous. Even these leaders. There came a time when the Bible said they were full of madness. They'd lost their mind. They were so angry with Him, they even wanted to kill Lazarus, who He raised from the dead, because people saw Lazarus and knew that Jesus had done that. Are these the people we're looking for? These ones who despised Jesus, persuaded the multitude, ask for Barabbas, have Jesus killed. You know, it was so sad, boys and girls. These weren't Roman leaders. These were leaders of the church. These would be like the elders and deacons and pastors today. And yet, what were they doing? Why were they so mad at the Messiah? Because they didn't know Him. Jesus told them, "You know neither Me nor My Father who sent Me." And you'd say, how can that be? They had the whole Old Testament to study day in and day out. Why couldn't they recognize Him? Because they were blind. They were blind. And they were satisfied. They thought they were plenty good enough. And they didn't need Jesus. How many leaders today, yes, even in Christian churches, think more of themselves than they do of Jesus? Who are so busy promoting themselves, promoting their church, fill it up, bring them in, keep them happy. But why are we here tonight? Is it to be entertained? Is it to have our imaginations tickled? Is it to try to build our numbers? Or are we here to worship? Do we know this Jesus? And do we worship him? The leaders certainly must be those who we're looking for, the ones who crucified him. Well, there we have it. I think we've covered it all, right, congregation? Yeah, we've looked at all of the suspects. There was the soldiers, there was Pilate, there were the Jews, there were the leaders. Oh, but wait a minute. What happened to his followers? Where were the disciples? Where were the 11? Judas had already betrayed him. That's why he was on the cross. Where was Peter? Where was John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew? Where were they? They had run away. Oh, they thought they would protect Jesus. They would die for Jesus. They were boasting about that, but it didn't turn out that way. The only one we see at the cross is John. Peter is watching all this from a distance, denying that he even knows Jesus. You know, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would come to realize how weak he really was, and how it was really the power of the Holy Spirit taking the things of Christ, bringing them into our hearts, into his heart, that made all the difference in the world. The travelers to Emmaus once said, "The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." The disciples in Acts 4 said, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, hath Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Peter, on Pentecost, ye," pointing to the crowd, "have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory." Later, in the temple, he said they denied him in the presence of Pilate when the governor was determined to let him go. Sure seems convincing. But what about the disciples? They had abandoned him. They had denied him. They had fled from him. And dear friends, if we are totally honest with ourselves, don't we do that? How many times, when we should have confessed him before men, we held our peace, essentially denying that we know him? How many times on the blessed name of God was blasphemed? Did we find an excuse in our mind? This isn't the right time. It isn't the right place. I don't have the right words. How are they going to respond? And by the time we got done finding our proper excuse, the opportunity was gone. How many times have we actually encouraged someone? Someone in great need. Someone in a hospital. Someone living next door whose life is falling apart before our eyes, and we didn't say a word. You know, these disciples weren't the only ones who run away from Jesus. Maybe you're in a classroom setting. It's a bit of a rough bunch. So you just mind your own business. You'll talk to some friends who are like-minded when you get the chance, but not in front of those people. Beloved, the Son of God, the King of Kings, boys and girls, Jesus Christ, wasn't killed by any of them. Now, to be sure, the Roman soldiers had hammer and nails. They put him on the cross. They gambled away his garments. All these other people had their part, but we're not quite done. And the next one that we're going to name is going to surprise you. Without me saying his name, let me tell you what the Apostle Peter said. "Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have slain. What a surprise. We saw all these other people so close to the cross, so involved with his death, and now we hear God himself from all eternity had determined that Jesus, his son, would die this way. Not only was it said there in Acts 2, but we find it in the Old Testament, prophesied Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 53, a very well-known verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Boys and girls, God the Father gave his only begotten Son a command to come into this world, to suffer for 33 years, to obey him perfectly, and to die on that cross. Why would he do that? How great the Father's love for sinners. That he was willing for the ungodly, for people like us, to receive the free gift of salvation. And the Son was willing to undertake that cross for sinners. So boys and girls, we could put it this way. That Roman soldier's hammer and the nail was guided by the almighty hand of God. It had to be, because God from all eternity said it would be. And the reason he said it would be is because none of us could ever, ever save ourselves. Only this could do it. But there's one more group. Why would the Father do this to his Son? Unless there was someone so bad that it had to be this. Why would this Father turn his face away so that the Son of his love, who never knew a moment throughout all eternity of separation from the love and favor of his Father, ended up crying out what we read earlier, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did you leave me? Would it surprise you, boys and girls, if I said you did it? If I said it was you who caused Jesus to die? Now, I know you weren't there that day, but that's what Scripture says. If we are truly his, if he has shown us our lost state, if we have been convinced by the grace of God that we are heading to hell, that we have nothing in ourselves to plead upon, and we cry out to him, then we have to say, I caused Jesus to suffer, to agonize, to bleed, and to die. Even more personal, our sin mocked him. Our sin stabbed him, slapped him, scourged him. Our sins spit upon him. Our sins were the driving force why the nails went into him. It was our sin that caused the Father to abandon him. If you're sitting here tonight with even an ounce of faith, you killed Jesus. I killed Jesus. Now, if there's somebody sitting here feeling a little bit relieved, maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not a believer, so I guess I'm off the hook. Not so fast. Not so fast. You did not hear your indictment, but you're going to hear it now. Was not Pilate charged by Jesus himself with the sin of his death? Pilate was not a saved man. But Jesus said, you're to blame. What about Judas? Wasn't he charged with the greater sin by Jesus? Didn't Jesus say of that man it would have been better had he never been born in the first place? Did he let Judas off the hook? Mm-mm. Judas died a reprobate, an unbeliever, just like some of us sitting here. Do you think that when you come to the end of your life, you're going to be able to say to God, but Lord, I was unconverted. I couldn't help it. I must not have been one of the elect. You didn't regenerate me. There's nothing I could do to change it. Did Pilate able to say that? Was Judas able to say that? They had nothing to say. As far as we know, both of them died in sight of the cross. The soldiers' hands literally dripped with the Savior's blood. But those mocking wretches heard these astonishing words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you see, dear friends, none of us can say that. That we didn't know what we were doing. None of us can say we didn't know better. None of us can say we never heard the gospel. None of us can say we never saw the cross of Jesus Christ placed before us time and again. No one can say that sitting here tonight. Not even you, dear children. There is no excuse. Do we see our resemblance, dear friends? Genesis 6, verse 6 says, our sins also grieve God, just like the sins of the world before the flood. A son honoreth his father, the Lord says, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. How is it that some of us dare to affront the living God day after day, can just turn our back on the cross of Christ? So I need to ask every one of us, what does Jesus mean to you? Which of these people, these groups, do you best resemble? In the second place, what they did. They crucified him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, had already suffered a great deal. We could ask, didn't he suffer enough? Why this? After all, the God who inhabits, who more than inhabits eternity, that no created place can contain him, came into this world in the body of one person, where that Paul would say he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had hungered. He had thirsted. He was misunderstood. He was contradicted. He was denied. He was in the desert wrestling with Satan's temptations. He was obscure for 30 years in the carpenter's house. We read that he had no home. We read that he thirsted. We read that he tired. We read that he was poor. He was misunderstood. He was actually disowned by his own people. His disciples were ever so slow to understand. They needed to be taught the same lessons over and over again. And then the final days, the betrayal of Judas, the sleeping disciples in his hour of need in Gethsemane, they run away at the first sign of trouble, Peter's boasting and then denying, the leaders condemn him, the Romans condemn him, even though they couldn't find any fault with him. The scourging, the thorns, the robe, the slap, the spit, the mocking, the ridicule, and now this, the cross. We're not trying to have us tonight pity Jesus, to feel sorry for him, boys and girls. No, Jesus already told people in his day, don't do that. Feel sorry for yourselves, for your children. Why? Because Jesus knew that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. So many of these same people would be dead because of their sin. The Son of God, and let me put it this way, the Son of God had to become the greatest sinner who ever lived, even though he himself never committed a single sin by himself. He simply took the sins of all of his children and he carried them to the cross. That's why we heard just a few weeks ago, whereby as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But then by one man came salvation, so that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And though we may try, and we kind of all do by nature, we may try to live without the righteousness of Christ, that perfect life of his, that will never be acceptable. All we can do is just add to the curse that we've earned, the wrath of God against sin. So however we try to manage through life, whether through burying ourselves in our occupations, our hobbies, our friendships, our possessions, whatever it may be, even our religious sacrifices, the time we spend in prayer and in the Word trying to impress the Lord, we could be doing all of that and still be pushing away death and eternity and the righteousness of Christ. Wishing that things are different doesn't make things different. Ignoring our sin doesn't make it go away. Either we die eternally or another has to take our place. This is why the cross stood on Calvary. This is why he was crucified. He bore what we earned. Again, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned aside everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But you well know the death of the cross was more than just any death. It was a curse. In fact, in Old Testament Israel, they weren't allowed to have a dead body hanging on anything overnight, because the word of God says it would defile the whole land. So that's why the Jewish leaders wanted the bodies off the cross before the sun went down. Now they weren't bothered about lying about Jesus having an innocent man, their Messiah, killed. But, oh, they couldn't be ceremonially unclean. That would be terrible. But, beloved, I think the gospel The substitution of Christ for sinners is encapsulated best in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, he died under the curse, which is why he had to lose the sense of his Father's favor, because he was accursed. He was no different than Achan, who was stoned by his fellow Israelites for taking to himself what was accursed by God. And so Jesus' body had to be taken down from the tree before sundown by Joseph, by Nicodemus, and buried. But instead of freeing the land from ceremonial uncleanness, that sacrifice of Christ freed sinners from the iniquity and the curse of sin. This kind of death was slow, it was agonizing, but it is a death that we have to live through too. Not with nails and hammers and wood, but we also must have the fleshly part of us crucified, says Scripture. We need the life that we used to live mortified, meaning put to death. And that death is also a slow and a painful death. We wrestle with our flesh as believers our entire life. And it is painful to have all what we used to be stripped away, leaving us with nothing, and then receiving everything in Christ's righteousness. So this kind of death was necessary for us to ever hope to be righteous. Beloved, is this your friend? Is this the ground on which you rest? Has God emptied you of all that is of yourself? All hope of reformation, of transformation by effort? Has he brought you to the place where it's like, Lord, there's nothing left. I have no hope in myself, but I cast myself as a lost sinner upon thee. Can you relate to that? And yet, beloved, what a blessed thing this cross is. Those wounds that Jesus made sure his disciples saw after his resurrection, they are so many indelible, unerasable pledges of his hearty love for the wayward, for the wretched. And I would ask you tonight, every one of you, to do what Jesus asked Thomas to do. Reach hither your finger and put it in the wound of Christ's hand. Reach hither your hand and put it in the wounds of Christ's side. And be not faithless, but believing. Look on him who was so pierced, and find in him, as our fathers said, all manner of consolation. Because it is for this reason that John, at the end of his gospel, he said, when that soldier seemingly randomly pierced the heart of Jesus, the dead Jesus, he said, I saw water and blood flowing out. And that's exactly what Isaiah said he would see. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness, for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Unless you think, well, I'm not of the royal line or a citizen of that city, what was Jerusalem in David's day? It was a den of thieves. It was a city of murderers. It was about to be destroyed. Do you not see? This fountain is open for the ungodly. The self-righteous, they turn away. But be not that way. If you are not saved, if you have no sure hope, there is one fountain and only one fountain. And thanks be to God, tonight it's still open before you for the worst of us and for the best of us. Scripture says Jesus is our hope. That's in 1 Timothy. He is our peace. Ephesians 2. He is our life. Colossians 3. All comfort and blessing flow out of this wounded, crucified Lamb of God. We considered who they are. We considered what they did. But who is him? They crucified him. Someone once wrote, "The death of the cross was the most dreadful of all others, both for the shame and pain of it, and so scandalous that it was inflicted as the last mark of detestation upon the vilest of people." If you would look in history, the Romans would never crucify a Roman citizen except under extreme circumstances. So hideous was this form of death. It was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for the most heinous of criminals. The Jews only hung dead bodies on a tree. But the Romans hung living persons on the cross. Who is the one on the cross, boys and girls? Was he a vile criminal? Was he a lawbreaker? Was he someone who did so much sin that nothing less than the cross would be right? Here's the greatest wonder. This was the greatest miracle of all times. It was no criminal, boys and girls. It was no horrible sinner. It wasn't a slave. It is Jesus Christ, God's Son. John 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And yet this Creator Son, through whom all things were made, he allowed himself to die such a death. He willingly subjected himself, as the prophet would say, to become a worm and no man, to crawl on the earth in Gethsemane, crying out. And the mocking at the cross went on and on. "This is the King of the Jews." This was the King of Kings. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." But he would say, "All power on heaven and earth is mine." He who, with a mere thought, boys and girls, had Jesus just thought about it, his enemies had been destroyed immediately. Think about when they came to arrest him. "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." What happened? They all fell backwards. They were powerless unless he allowed it, which he did. He said to his disciples, "Suffer it to be so. I could call upon my Father for 12 legions of angels." He said to Pilate, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world." And I don't know if you caught it, the way they were mocking him, some of them. "If he is the Son of God, if God would have him, if he is the King of the Jews." Does that language sound familiar? You think about Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness. "If thou be the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down and the angels will rescue you. And on. If he be the King of Israel, they said, let him come down and we will believe him. Do you think they would have believed him, children? No. And yet, I would venture to guess, as people sitting here right now, except you see signs and wonders, you're convinced you will never believe. Well, Jesus didn't come down from that cross to prove who he was. He stayed on that cross to prove who he was. He said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. When I am lifted up, then you shall know that I am he. It wasn't a miracle. It was his death on the cross that proved his unquenchable love for lost sinners like we are. He endured it all. Whose name did Jesus direct us to pray in? It was his. And yet, they questioned whether his prayers and his cries would be heard. Let be, let's see if Elias will come and save him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. And all the while, his ears ringing with the mockery and the slander and the blasphemy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. It is finished. I thirst. And on. This is the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. So we want to conclude this way. First of all, see his hands. The hands that went about doing nothing but good. The hands that had healed innumerable diseases. The hands that opened the eyes of the blind, that unstopped the ears of the deaf, that reached out to lepers and to broken sinners who no one else would have anything to do with. The hands, yes, boys and girls, that embraced little children. Hands that put their that were put on those children's heads to bless them. Hands that scooped them up and assured them that also children can be part of the kingdom of heaven. The hands that cast out devils, that freed people from all manner of spiritual bondage. The hands that were stretched out to bless sinners, the hands that even on the cross when they were nailed were as if in a perpetual posture of blessing. As though he was saying, here is the open door that no man can shut. Come unto the Father by me. The hands that for all those years worked righteousness and took that fine garment of righteousness and gave it to sinners like we are. The hands that were roughly bound. The hands that worked righteousness. The hands that were nailed to the tree. Behold the Savior's hands. Then his feet. Those blessed feet, though often tired, though often dusty, traveling miles from one end of Israel to the other, also to Samaria, carrying, as it were, the great physician on his mission to cure and to save and to deliver. Those feet which traveled in search of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those feet that tread the aisles of our church, that march up and down the pews, announcing who he is, bringing his gospel to our very seat. Those feet that, you know, feet symbolize one's walk of life. And Jesus' feet are the symbols of a perfectly, wonderfully sinless life. Those feet cruelly fastened to the tree, as if Satan was trying to say, you're not going to go another step in the way of saving sinners, not realizing that the very act that sought to put an end to his ministry was just the beginning. He's still walking amidst the candlesticks. He's still visiting his church. He still visits our homes, our hospital beds, our workplaces. But what about the heart of Jesus? The heart that beat from all eternity with love to the children his Father had given him. The heart that was perfect with vehement love for his Father, satisfied to do whatever his Father would have him to do. That heart that has unwavering love for the vilest of sinners who cry out to him in faith, Lord, save me. A heart now pierced by a soldier's spear, broken and bleeding, but a fountain of forgiveness, a fountain that runs through the sacrifice of Christ, whose fountainhead begins in the Father's house, that through all eternity, these, my son, go and rescue these. And here we see the love of the Father pouring, as it were, through the side of Christ, the balm of Gilead, to heal broken sinners and burdened hearts. Are there any of those here tonight? Is there anyone who needs, who so needs, the cleansing power of Jesus' blood? And then the head of Jesus. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? Beloved, don't weep for him. He wants no pity from you. But he is saying to you, I am the one. I am the head of my church. When you have no hands to work righteousness, he gives you his hands. When you have no feet or feet that have been turned aside, time and again, here and there, he says, I will make straight paths for your feet. When you have no heart for God, you have no love for God, you have no desire for God, here is a heart for you. His heart covering yours. And that blessed head, crowned with thorns, he says to you, I will take your thorns. You may have my crown. And you will wear it forever in glory. Not tears of pity. This is Jesus Christ. This is the only answer to a sinner's cry. Child of God, behold the man. How precious. Do you know something of that preciousness? When was the last time you had a glimpse of him by faith, embracing all that he's done, weeping over your sins because of what they cost him, but weeping with tears of joy? He did this for the likes of me. And dear unbeliever, unconverted friend, Good Friday is almost gone again. Once more, you've sat through 7 weeks of Passion sermons leading up to tonight. Each time, you've heard something of the wondrous love for lost sinners. I beseech you, why stand afar off? Do you not hear the very cross of Christ calling to you, gathering helpless, hopeless sinners? Have you tried and tried and tried to wash your hands of Jesus and it's not working? You know better. You can't run anymore. He's pursuing you. He's calling you. You've resisted. Resist no more. How can you die when the shadow of the cross is passing over you? How can you die when the Son of God is evidently set before you, crucified? Soon, the Son of this world will set. It will be night when no man can work. Your days are numbered. Cast yourself there at his feet. Peradventure, one drop of the precious blood would be applied. Have you no right to say, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die"? He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." May we leave this place with this anthem of praise. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, deserves my soul, my life, my all. Beloved, do not perish in the sight of Christ crucified. He died for the ungodly. And that's all the qualification you need, is to simply be who God says you are. Lord, I am ungodly. I need a Savior. And for those of us who know him, oh, thank God for him. Live for him. Praise him all the days of your life. And in a couple of days, a joyful reminder, he is not dead. He is not here in the grave. He is risen. Thanks be to God. Amen.